Well, amen. Church, it's so good to see you here this morning. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to take your copy of the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. It is good to see your faces. We are so thankful to be together on this good day. It's been regularly said that the resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. So if this goes away, we have really nothing for you at all if Christ is not risen from the dead. But if he is risen, then we have glad news, and that is our joy today to we are in Matthew chapter 16. If you're here as our guest, thank you so much for coming. We are glad you're here. And I want you to know that it's been our pattern for many, many years to work our way through books of the Bible. And we have been in the Gospel of Matthew for a long time. And if you are in Matthew 16, if you look down at verse 21, you'll notice there that in our ESV, the pericope title reads, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. Well, our first sermon in Matthew was February 18th, 2024, which was 110 Sundays ago. And I can assure you that it is not shrewd planning on our part that got us to this text on this day. I'd love to claim that, but this is just a kind providence that we have landed in our regular study on a text that deals so closely to our Lord's work in his death, resurrection, glorious ascension. It is a simple truth, but it is, church, the best news. It's the best news. It's the reason that we can say with any credibility at all that everything is going to be okay. It's the only reason we can say that. If this is removed, the best we can give you is some kind of hollow platitude. But if Christ is risen from the dead, as we heard read today, then our hope is certain and sure. Well, we are looking today at just three verses, verses 21 through 23. But for context, let's read last week's text, starting with verse 13. I invite you to follow along as we read together. The scripture says, now when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on earth. Whatever you bind in heaven shall be bound in heaven or loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged them, the disciples, to tell no one that he was the Christ. Then today's text, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is the word of the Lord. Well, whatever you do with Peter's newfound status, his place of prominence among the disciples, Him being, as some have called him, the prince of the apostles. Whatever you do with Peter's newfound status, you got to admit, his first day on the job was not that great. He had just been commended for this great declaration that we've built the whole church on. He's coming off his best day ever. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, looking at his friends, says, "Blessed are you, Simon. For what you just said did not come from you, it came from the Father. And I am telling you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Cut to the next scene. "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Our hearts are warm toward this impetuous man. Isn't it true? Every hero needs a sidekick. And Peter likely saw himself in that role. Our Lord's right-hand man. I don't think that the Apostle Peter was a Scotsman. But when I picture him, I picture Hamish Campbell, the big, hairy childhood friend of William Wallace in Braveheart, tossing boulders at the wedding festival. I see Peter that way, kind of a rough character. Strong, rugged, opinionated, confident, a hard man who might have cussed a little when he was under stress, as we see his betrayal. Well-intentioned, but dull. The lovable brute, ready to fight, loyal until he wasn't. Well, Peter wasn't always wrong, but he was wrong here. He was not always wrong, but sometimes he just missed it, and he missed it by a mile. You see it. I mean, the text is just so very plain from 21, 22, 23. Peter hears Jesus' clear declaration of his intent, his mission. He protests, and then he gets set straight. Well, the three verses sort of outline themselves. Mission, response, and then counter-response. So verse 21, the declaration of the king's mission. This is Jesus opening his mouth and speaking to his disciples and saying, this is where we're going. He is defining clearly what he must do. We'll walk through that. Verse 22, Peter's short-sighted rebuke. I mean, he totally misses the point. And then verse 23, Jesus' correction, very strong, what I'll call a devastating and merciful denunciation. We'll talk through that in a moment. Mission, response, counter response. What does Jesus come to with his disciples? I mean, he just lays out plainly where he is going and what he is doing. Now, like all Christians across time, we're doing it here in this room now, as we have across church history. The church is gathered around that one great confession that Peter put forward. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're going to see, I think it's clear, that Peter and the other disciples were solid on who Jesus was. They knew him to be the promised deliverer. They knew that. But they were clueless on what that messiahship meant, what it was going to look like. You're aware, we've seen this all across the book of Matthew. They were very keen on him establishing a permanent rule in Jerusalem, that he would come and overthrow their oppressors, throw out the infidels, and establish an earthly kingdom. And that is not at all what Jesus had in place. Our text, you see it there, verse 21. The Bible says, from that time, now we're noting here, he makes a turn. There's a shift in emphasis. From this time going forward, the last time we saw that was chapter 4, verse 17, after Jesus' temptation, when he said, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there was enormous confusion on what he was teaching, as is evidenced in today's text. Well, Peter's good confession has been established. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from then on, after that, Jesus began showing his disciples his mission. You see it there, verse 21. He had never been this clear before. This is very explicit. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And we're going to see this all across Matthew's gospel. This is not the only time that he is going to speak in these kind of concrete, clear terms. We'll see it in the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Chapter 20, verse 17. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Now, I don't think Jesus could have been much more plain than that. It's really remarkable that they stayed confused all the way until the resurrection. I mean, he had spoken in such clear terms. He uses the language of necessity. I think this is interesting in verse 27. This has to happen. We must. This can't not happen. This is so clear in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Upon hearing the confession of Peter, he turns and says, this is what must occur. Four things. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed. And he must rise on the third day. That's a very concrete, specific, measurable, clearly worded declaration of his mission. He knew what he was about. We must go to Jerusalem. We must go to Jerusalem. We must go to the city of peace. We must go from here. We must go to Zion, the holy city, the city of the great king. We must go to that place, the center of Hebrew worship. We must go to Jerusalem, founded on Moriah, where the temple would stand, where Abram offered up his son Isaac, and God spared the beloved son by providing a sacrifice. Jesus said we must go to Jerusalem, Jerusalem where Arnon offered up his threshing floor along with his oxen, along with the implements, and David said, I will not sacrifice that which costs me nothing. That center of sacrifice. We must go to Jerusalem, where to great pageantry the Ark of the Covenant would come to rest, where the temple would rise, and where generations of worshipers would show up with their goats and show up with their lambs. We must go to Jerusalem, where these sacrifices take place, where the blood of bulls and goats would dampen the Kidron Valley. We must go to Jerusalem where priests, the very office instituted by the triune God, sustained by the triune God, where those priests stood daily in their service offering the same sacrifice which could never take away sin. We must go to Jerusalem. We must go to Jerusalem where a young couple, elated and confused, would make a pilgrimage up those temple steps carrying their 8-day-old child and place him in the arms of Simeon, who would exalt my eyes of senior salvation. Light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of your people, Israel. We must go to Jerusalem. Well, what will happen there? Suffering. This is central to any right understanding of the Christian faith. This is not just a collection of good ideas on how to order your life. At the very center of the Christian faith is a suffering Savior. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. A single article there. The elders, chief priests, and scribes. All of these leaders, a full tribunal, all of those in authority, the city of peace as a single entity would oversee his cruel treatment and ensure that he would suffer. And Jesus did suffer. We affirm and believe the true humanity of Christ, that he had a body like ours, and what we feel he felt, and he bore in his body the blameless body of the Lord Jesus, the actual physical suffering we can only imagine. It can hardly be overstated. He did suffer. He did suffer at the hands of this tribunal, the Sanhedrin, with their fist. Can you imagine this? The Lord Jesus? With their fist, they beat him. They struck him in the face. Our Lord was spat upon. The humiliation, the stripping, the exposure, the sneering mockery, the scourging, the brutal scourging he would suffer there. The crown of thorns, the robe, the sarcasm, as mocking him as the king of the Jews. And it had to happen that way. He said, we must go. We must go to Jerusalem and we must suffer. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer. And he had to be killed. What we celebrate at Christmas time, you really can't understand Easter until you understand the incarnation. Jesus was given a physical body. He was given two eyes, a spleen, two kidneys, lungs. His heart beat like our heartbeat. His circulatory system worked like our circulatory. He was given a physical body. He had to become killable. He had to take on a body so that he could die. And he did die. The law of God demanded it. If you want any clear understanding of what God thinks about sin, all sin, your sin, my sin, we must see this here at the cross. He died. So we see Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 2, 12, verse 1, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising, he hated it, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Before I lose you, let me be clear up front. You cannot understand Christianity without understanding the cross. Whatever you understand about the work of Jesus, know this: Jesus came to earth on mission, filling up the righteous demands of the law and dying as a sacrifice for sinners. He died as a substitute. Matt referenced that rich theological term. He died as a propitiation, as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sinners. Jesus did not die as a martyr. Lots of people die as a martyr. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. And the very statement that he makes, walking out of Caesarea Philippi, that he would say, I'm going there, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will suffer, I will die, and I will rise from the dead, is indication that he came to meet the demands of the law and bear the curse of sin. Paul said in Galatians 3, now it is evident that no one is justified by God, by the law, before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them must live by them. But Christ, listen to this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus died bearing the curse of sin that we, the people of God, had earned. So the cross is not a tragic end to an otherwise great story. Jesus was never more in control than he was at the cross. He would say in John chapter 10, verse 18, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is expressive. You have to see this. If you're ever going to see the glory of this text, you've got to see this. This was the display of the great love of Jesus for his people, for you, and for me. John 12, verse 17, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I came. Father, glorify your name." It had to be this way. It had to be. Now, in the moment, you know this was not satisfactory to Peter. This was not what he was expecting to hear from his Messiah. I mean, finally, our King has come. We will drive out the infidels. We will claim what is ours, like Hamish. Where are you going, William? Going to pick a fight. Well, we didn't get dressed up for nothing, he said. Peter's response, this short-sighted rebuke. Peter took him aside. This is strong language. This is forceful language. It's like he grabbed him by the arm and pulled him out of the crowd. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you." He did throw in the word Lord. You got to give him that, right? "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Everybody dogs Peter, isn't he? Everybody dogs Peter. He's just an easy target. We all do. I've often thought how glad I am that my most embarrassing moments are not recorded in a book that will last forever. But I'm sure the Spirit thought we might as well put it in the book because his disciples are going to talk about this in glory. You know, we're going to keep bringing that up. His buddies are never going to let him forget it. Hey, Pete, wait. Remember that time when you tried to give Jesus Messiah lessons? Tell everybody what you said. No, I don't want to tell you. Tell them what you said. "Far be it from you." "Oh, I can't hear you. Wait a second. Far be it from you, Lord. This can never happen to you." Now, we dog him, but there is something pure and something understandable here. I think we know Jesus. Peter loved Jesus. He loved him. He was ready to lay down his life for him and would. And he knew this is not right, and it was not right that an innocent man would suffer. Peter recognizes an injustice when he sees it. He says, "No," and the strongest possible language, "may this never happen." Now, by the way, Peter's going to remain unclear on this all the way to the resurrection. I mean, that episode in Gethsemane, I think, is a clear example of that. I mean, he's still confused on Jesus' sacrifice when he would take a swipe at Malchus and cut off Malchus's ear. I don't think he was aiming for the ear, was he? He's going for the head. I mean, he was suffering in death, yes, but not your suffering in death. "May this never be." He uses a Hebrew idiom here, a strong word, an emotional protest. "May it never be. God forbid." It's like a censure. This cannot happen. And before we press too far, this may, let's just go ahead and acknowledge this, be honest. This is probably more familiar to us than we would like to think. For who among us has not at points questioned the wisdom of providence? Been pretty sure that what God decreed wasn't exactly right. We mustn't assume that God's means of accomplishing his good work will always look like what we expect. It certainly didn't for Peter, and it won't always look that way for us. We can talk a good game when it comes to God's superior wisdom. And we would not protest if someone were to ask us this question. His ways are not our ways. We know that. But at the level of our unfiltered thought, it's easy for us to think, but they kind of are the same. And so we might just pause and ask the question, this is parenthetical, not the point of the message, but do you have room in your theology for the possibility that God's will might break your heart? That God might decree something that brings you deep grief? So we can hear the words of Peter and to some degree kind of understand it. This does not look right to me. It's probably good to remind our hearts we are helped by the language of necessity. No, Peter, this has to happen, son. It has to happen that we go to Jerusalem. It has to happen that I suffer. It has to happen that I would die. And it has to happen that I would rise. This is not unlike how our Lord deals with us. He does not capriciously deal out heartbreak. You need to know that. He is not capricious. Only what is necessary. Only what is necessary. Peter eventually would see this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this we greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. John Newton said, everything is needful that he sends, and nothing can be needful that he withholds. Well, Jesus responds directly, doesn't he? In fact, this is as forceful as I think we see Jesus. He is as clear as he could possibly be here. And just a devastating, withering, and I think merciful denunciation of his friend Peter. You see it, verse 23? But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You may recall from Matt's message last week that there was some wordplay related to this language of rock. It continues here. He says in last week's text, you are Peter, you are Petros, and on this Petra, this massive foundation, I will build my church. And here he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. The word there is scandalon. You are a stumbling rock. You are a stumbling stone. So from Petros to Petra to scandalon. Rock to foundation, slab to a stone of offense. Jesus says, get behind me. Get behind me. Probably basic to any understanding of followership. Here's what you need to know about being followers. Followers do what? Well, they follow. So there could be a sense in which he is saying, no, Peter, listen, remember who you are now. You get behind me. That might be what is in play here, but I tend to think not. This is a stronger word than this. This is punchier. This is the same language. When he says, get behind me, Satan, this is the same language Jesus uses at his temptation in the wilderness back in chapter 4 when speaking of the devil, where the devil was trying to get him to circumvent, here, take bread or bow down and worship me and we'll circumvent this whole plan. He says, be gone, Satan, hypago, get behind me. Same language. So he is saying to Peter effectively, you're a hindrance, you're in my way. Get out of my way, Peter. You're an adversary, Satan-like. There's no reason to believe that he was possessed in any way by the enemy, but he's saying, this is adversary-like. You're a stumbling block. Let's just pause and acknowledge this, church. Don't miss this. Peter did not want what he thought he wanted. If you can back out a little bit and see what he was standing in the way of, Peter did not want to forego the cross. It's appropriate to note that the forcefulness of Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan, rises from a love for his people, including the impetuous disciple that he was speaking to. For if Jesus acquiesces, Peter is damned, and so are we. We must go to Jerusalem. We must suffer. We must die. And we must rise. So if you think Jesus' response is a little incongruent, a little disproportionate, I mean, Peter was wrong, but he was well-intentioned. Is that a little strong? I want us to consider this together, church. When considered in the context of God's redemptive purposes, this strong denunciation may be one of the most glorious statements that Jesus ever made. No, I am going to the cross. I am going to Jerusalem. I will die. I will rise. I think we're served, and I think there's a devotional warmth to consider and see Jesus' resolve. He turned to Peter. Again, every word matters. He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance. You're an obstacle." I thought about it this week. If you put an obstacle between a loving father and a child in need, who would he not climb over to get to her? Right? Wednesday, our youngest moved to Chile. We sat that morning before we went to the airport. I looked at her. I said, "Lauren, I want you to look me in the face. I need you to hear me say this, sweetheart. If you need us, we will come to you." I think that's the spirit of what we have here. No, I will redeem my people. I will come to them out of my way. Even the most even-tempered man would understand this flash of anger. And by the way, you want that level of passion in Jesus, don't you? You want to see the great love of the Redeemer here. You do not want him to be somewhat committed to your redemption. This is the strongest denunciation, and it rises from a deep affection that we cannot even understand for his elect. It's glory. So we just wrap ourselves up in this strong, withering, merciful denunciation. Any ultimate hope we cling to depends on the veracity of what Jesus foretells here. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the corrupted tribunal. He must be killed, murdered, and he must rise. Otherwise, any hope of the Christian faith implodes completely. Well, I want us to press for just a moment on that language of must. This is a divine imperative. This is divine necessity. This can't not happen. I must go. I want to return to that and give specific attention to that word must. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must. Why must these things happen? One of the things we see often in the book of Matthew, and I think there's a legitimacy here, Matthew often points to something happening in fulfillment of prophecy. So sometimes you'll see the language that it might be fulfilled. He did this. That it might be fulfilled as was spoken by the prophets. But that is not explicit in this text. He simply says, he must go. The Son of Man, we must. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer, die, and rise. Well, I'm going to suggest that we are meant to see something more than simply the fulfilling of an Old Testament prophecy. It is that, but it is more than that. Jesus is simply saying, this can't not happen. It cannot not happen that I would circumvent the cross. It cannot be that I would hear Peter pack my bags and go back to my camp. No, I must pursue this. Near the base of Clinch Mountain, up around Bean Station, on 11W, there's just a simple T-dot sign that gives the distance to Knoxville, 45 miles. So you've been up there, if you've been around Rogersville, just a simple sign that says 45 miles to Knoxville. Now understand this, Knoxville is not situated where it is geographically because that sign says so, right? Our city was not settled on the headwaters of the Tennessee River just to prove that sign accurate. Knoxville sits where it sits. And in the same way, God's glorious intent to redeem a people by the sacrifice of his Son predates any sign that points to it. The decree of God is always previous. And this is what makes the gospel so glorious. Do you know he did not, in the middle of his ministry, decide, you know, I ought to save Caleb. I ought to save Bridget. I ought to save Patty. I ought to save Kimberly. No, this was his intent before time. So any sign that would point to it is in reference to something that already existed in the great heart of God. The decree of God is always previous. He did fulfill prophecy, but prophecy was not the point of the cross. The cross was the point of the prophecy. So if must in verse 21 is not primarily to expose the legitimacy of an Old Testament prophecy, it is that. There are many. Then why must he? Why must he go to Jerusalem? Why must he suffer at the hands of religious leaders? Why must he die? Why must he rise? Look here, church. Everything that matters ultimately in the cosmos depends on it. He must. The vindication of his glory, the display of his covenant faithfulness, the eternal joy of the elect, the prospect of actual hope, substantive hope, it has to happen. Everything that is ultimately consequential in the cosmos rises or falls on whether Jesus makes the trip to Jerusalem, suffers, dies, and rises again. We could highlight too, the work of Christ described here means an end to sin, and it means an end to suffering, and that's why we sing like we sing. That's why we feast like we feast. And that's why we greet one another like we greet one another. It means the end of sin, fully and finally forever, and the end of suffering. Jesus must suffer, die, and rise because God is good. So good. Too good. Too good to discount your rebellion. Too good to let injustice go unanswered. He is too good. He could not look with ambivalence on any sin. All sin gets judged. This must be clear in your mind. Every transgression of God's good law, every sin gets judged, either in the person of Christ or we will carry it into eternity. He must die and he must rise. He must, because our sin is too great and his righteousness too perfect and our righteousness too sporadic and weak to hold us. Jesus does not press past Peter's protest if he does not die and rise. Get this now, your debt remains. Your debt remains. Your guilt stands. And you will bear its penalty with the unremitting ferocity of an earned judgment that is altogether right, and nothing improper in the cosmos happens when a lost person bears his guilt. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. If Jesus does not carry that to the cross, then we bear it. He must. If evil is ever to be overthrown, he must go to Jerusalem. If evil is ever to be overthrown, he must suffer, die, and rise. Without the redeeming work of Jesus, there is no ransomed assembly in glory. I read it this week from Revelation 12. I heard a loud voice, imagine this. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brothers. This is Satan. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him. How? They have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. He had to, and he did. He had to, and he did. In Revelation 5, I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and without, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look upon it. I began to weep, John said, loudly, because no one was able to or found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then that great song of the elders and creatures, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain." He had to, and he did. "For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, John said, and heard around the throne the living creatures and elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." He had to, and he did, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that are in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 24 elders, the four living creatures, said, "Amen." He had to, and he did. If he does not carry our sin, then there is no answer to the unrelenting horror of sin. And I want you to know, you can come to him. You can come to him. He receives all who come to him. So come. Throw yourself on his mercy. He'll receive you. There's no, pivoting a little, there is no real answer to our deepest sorrows if Christ is not risen from the dead. The best we can do is just keep ourselves propped up for 70, 80, 90 years. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we got nothing substantive to carry us forward. You know, not everything is fixable. Some things are. Not everything's fixable. You could probably fix your marriage with a little effort. You know, probably could. You know, a soft answer, you at least try it. You know, you could probably improve a little bit there. There are medical things that could be done that could help you. Maybe a little exercise. There's some things that are helpful. A renewed commitment to a work ethic, diligence, disciplined spending could probably fix some of your money problems, maybe. Maybe not. Applying wisdom principles regarding listening and patience, that could probably strengthen your friendships, your relationships. There's a lot of things that are fixable. Some things aren't fixable. So what about the things that aren't fixable? What about the things that don't fit in this category of things we can, with a little more focus and energy, we can improve things? What about those? You know this. There are griefs so deep, and there are sorrows so unrelenting that they cannot be eased any other way than the message that is before us here, not in any ultimate sense. How are you going to fix aging? How are you going to fix chronic suffering? How are you going to fix, the loss of a child? How are you going to fix the inevitability of death and separation? The other day I was telling Matt a moment ago, the other day I had one of those mornings where it seemed like every time I picked up the phone, it was another issue just like this. Like, I want to help, I want to give you something. All I can tell you is it's not always going to be like this. I mean, I feel like everybody I talked to that morning, it was just another heavy, unfixable, not on the temporal plane. This is something we're just gonna carry, and someday we'll be with the Lord. It'll be okay. It was one thing after another. I showed up late for lunch. I was meeting my family, and I walked in and sat down at the table. The first thing I said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then I want all the whiskey. I want you to dull me. I want to be as numb as a man can get. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we have no substantive hope. We have nothing to offer them, and I'm quitting the ministry. If Christ is not risen from the dead, you heard what Daniel read to us today. If Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, and our preaching is pointless. My son this morning texted me and said, "Dad, your preaching's not futile today." If Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, our preaching is pointless, the apostles are frauds, those we've lost are gone forever, and you are still in your sins if Christ is not risen from the dead. If he is not raised for your justification, you're carrying your sins today. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to rise. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are more pitiable than anybody anywhere. But in fact, you heard it, but in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by one man came death, by one man came resurrection from the dead. If the covenant is to hold, this can't not happen. It had to happen, and it did. He had to, and he did. What happened? He packed up his things and left Caesarea Philippi. He would enter the city to acclaim. He would assert his authority. He would cleanse the temple. He would confront the wicked rulers. He would teach in the temple courts and on the mount outside of the city. He would teach alone with his disciples in the upper room. He would share that Passover meal with his disciples, washing their feet. He would cross the bloody Kidron to Gethsemane, where he would spend a long night in agonizing prayer, and he would endure betrayal. During the night, he would go before Annas and the Sanhedrin, just like he said he had to do. I've got to go before this tribunal. He would witness the blasphemy of Caiaphas. He would appear before Herod and Pilate. He would see the release of Barabbas, the mockery and the scourging. He had to do it, and he did it. And he would move toward Calvary, collapsing under the cross, and Simon the Cyrene would step in under it. And he would be publicly, shamefully stripped and scourged, displayed on a cross, impaled, crucified. He would endure the darkness. He would. He said he would, and he did. His words, "Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst." And then, just before surrendering his spirit, he would speak again.
finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. All of it paid. He had to, and he did. To conquer death, he would demonstrate mastery over death. He would employ the very thing that most plagued the children of man to effect its own destruction. To kill death, he would die. He would go to Jerusalem. He would suffer under the Sanhedrin. He would die. And in his death, all the concentrated weight of the eternal God, the cumulative force of the fearsome power of God Almighty, the timeless, uncreated Son, born of a woman, born under the law, would land with crushing ferocity on the head of the serpent, and our principal fear object would be subdued forever. It's the best news I've ever heard. Fully and finally defeated. Inhabiting a physical body, his heart would stop, his lungs would quit expanding and contracting. Whatever shuts down neurologically when a person died, that happened. He died a physical death. And the body of the Lord Jesus was lifeless for a time, motionless, inert. He was removed reverently from the cross, tenderly prepared by Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was involved, entombed in a grave gifted by a friend, and he lay there for 3 days. This is what we celebrate today. His lifeless body laid there for 3 days. And then at some point in the early hours of Sunday morning, life. Life. An inhalation. Movement. Life. And right there, everything changes. Everything changes. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me, but the Son who died to save us rose that we might be free indeed. Free from every plan of darkness. Free to live and free to love. Death is dead. And Christ is risen. It was finished upon that cross. He had to. And he did. By the time Peter preaches his bold sermon at Pentecost, it's clear to him in a way that could not have been at this time that death occurred under God's sovereign decree. In time, Hamish gets it right. Men of Israel, he preached, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible to be held by it. It's the best news I've ever heard. If Christ is risen and evil is subdued, then Christian, every grief that ever terrorized your anxious heart will in time come to an end. An unbeliever, you can get in on this. You can get in on this. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, and I can face yesterday, and everything really is gonna be all right. Father, we're counting on that. We're counting on it. We magnify you for your mercy. We praise you for your kindness. Thank you for your resolve in pressing past the hindrance and moving toward our redemption. And so we magnify you for your work. We praise you for your work. And Father, I pray even as we come to the table, when we consider the great work of Christ, when we lift our voice in song and consider how it was covered, it was all covered, all of it paid. Father, would you deepen in us an affection for you, and may you rightly and duly be worshiped among your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.